Please turn in your Bibles tonight to the book of Job, chapter 19. Job, chapter 19. I'll read verses 25 and 26. And Job says, "And as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." We looked at this famous confession of faith from Job several weeks ago, and we saw some of the great truths that he speaks of in this confession that is clearly centered on the great work of his Redeemer. And we looked at the Old Testament. We saw two things concerning this word Redeemer: that a Redeemer was one's closest relative, one's next of kin, one's brother, who would often act on one's behalf to come to his aid, to deliver him out of some great trouble or difficulty. And sometimes there was a price of redemption, a ransom price that had to be paid. And God instituted the role of a Redeemer in the Old Testament, and it was all meant to foreshadow the work of his beloved Son as our Redeemer who was to come. Three occasions are mentioned in the books of Moses. First, a fellow countryman has become so poor that he has lost his land, he has lost his inheritance, and the Redeemer, the closest relative, was to purchase back the land that was lost so that it would not be lost in the family inheritance. And we ourselves have lost our inheritance that we had in the creation because we have become so poor because of our sin. And yet God has appointed his beloved Son to be the heir of all things and to purchase that inheritance back for us by the ransom price of his blood upon the cross. A second occasion of a Redeemer was when a man was married and he died. He had no son, and his brother, his closest relative, would marry his wife and raise up an offspring to him. Because it was a shameful thing for one's name to be removed from the land, as the names of the wicked will be removed in the eternal world. And Christ will give us a new name that will be honored into eternity. A third occasion for a Redeemer was when someone was murdered, his next relative, his nearest relative, was to be his avenger and put his murderer to death. And this is what Jesus has done for us as our Redeemer. He has come to destroy the power of the devil who has been the murderer from the beginning. In each case, some great danger, some difficulty and trouble came upon a fellow countryman in Israel. And God commanded a Redeemer, a closest relative, the next of kin, a brother, to be his deliverer and to do what he could not do for himself. All of this meant to foreshadow the Lord Jesus, who was to become our closest relative, our kinsman and our brother in his incarnation when he took our flesh and blood to himself and paid the ransom price of his own blood upon the cross. We also saw from the Old Testament that the Redeemer was not just a nearest relative or a brother, but a Redeemer was the Lord God himself. God took the name, the title Redeemer to himself. So a Redeemer was divine, the Lord himself. When the nation of Israel was in their slavery, God said to them in Exodus chapter 6, "I am the Lord. I will deliver you from the bondage of the Egyptians. I will also redeem you. I will be your redeemer with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And the same thing took place when they were in captivity in Babylon. God said to them, do not fear, I will help you. I am your Redeemer, who is the Holy One of Israel. So two truths emerge from the Old Testament scriptures concerning who the Redeemer is. He will be a man. He will be the closest relative, the next of kin, a brother. But he will also be a divine person. He is the Lord God with almighty power to deliver, and so the Redeemer is both God and man. And we know in the New Testament that this Redeemer is Jesus Christ, who becomes God and man in one person forever. The Son of God came down from heaven and became a man so that he could be our Redeemer, as a man to suffer for our sins, our closest relative, our next of kin, and as God with the power and grace to save us. And here we have Job in chapter 19, verse 25, with this most famous confession of his faith in a living Redeemer. He says in verse 25, and as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. Even though I am a dying man under the physical affliction that I am experiencing, this one thing I know, that my Redeemer is always living, and he will come to rescue me from death in the end. He says in verse 25, and at the last day, this living Redeemer will come, and he will take his stand on the earth in the final day of judgment. And then Job goes on in verse 26, he says, even after my skin is destroyed, even after I have died and my body has come under the corruption of the grave, yet it shall not be the end of me. I shall rise again when my Redeemer appears. And from my flesh, he says, from the body of my flesh, when I rise again, I shall see God on that day. The one whom Job calls God at the end of verse 26 is the one, the same one he calls my Redeemer in verse 25. So the Redeemer that Job speaks of is a man, and he is God, according to the words of Job. Job says, I shall see God. No man has ever seen God in this life. Even Moses, when God revealed his glory on the mountain, God said to Moses, you shall not see my face, for no man can see me and live. And the Lord had to put Moses in the cleft of the rock and cover him until he passed by, and then the Lord said, you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. And Paul wrote to Timothy and spoke of God, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man can see, has seen, or can see. So no man has ever seen God in this life. When Job says, I shall see God, he speaks of the life to come. He speaks of the resurrection, when Christ shall appear and we shall see him as he is, and we shall be transformed into his very image. Job is telling us here what John says in Revelation 1 and verse 7. Behold, he is coming in the clouds, and every eye shall see him, even those who have pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. But Job and all believers will rejoice when they see him. So Job here, when we gather the pieces together of his confession, he believed in what we can say are three great truths. First of all, his Redeemer would be a man. Second, his Redeemer would be a divine person who would bring about the last day, the final day of judgment. And third, on that day there would be a resurrection in which Job would rise from the dead and see his great Redeemer God on that day. So three things that Job knew. His Redeemer, a man. His Redeemer, a divine being. God himself on a day of judgment and in the resurrection in his glorified body with glorified eyes he would see his Redeemer God on that day. Now Job lived 2,000 years before the coming of Jesus. And most would say that he lived about the same time as Abraham. And so we might wonder, how could Job, living in that ancient world 2,000 years before the coming of Christ, make such a remarkable confession of faith? Job did not have the scriptures. Job did not have the writings of Moses concerning the Redeemer. And he did not have the words of Isaiah concerning the Redeemer that we have just mentioned. Job lived long before Moses or any written scripture. How could Job have possibly made this remarkable confession of faith with these things that he states here? No written word of scripture. How could he have made this confession of Christ as the Redeemer, as the Judge who would appear on the last day? Surely Job did not state these things out of thin air. And there must have been some background, some understanding and knowledge that enabled him to make this remarkable confession of faith. That's our question. How did he know these things? Now, this is not a meaningless question, because some have said that surely Job did not have the knowledge of the things that we just stated here concerning the Redeemer and the last day and the coming of Christ. And in the time in which he lived, Job could not have known such things as this. And so what they have done is they have said, well, Job must have lived at such much later date in order to have made such a confession of faith. Or others have said that he surely did not even speak of Christ and of the last day and of the resurrection. He could not have known of these things in that ancient time. And so they have tried to make various manipulations to understand or explain away Job's great confession of faith. So tonight we want to see how Job knew the things that he speaks of here. There were two major word revelations that Job would have been aware of. The first of them is that first gospel promise in the Garden of Eden, just after the fall into sin. And we'll turn back there to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, just after the fall into sin, God came to the serpent and said to him in verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the heel, and you shall bruise him on, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." So God promises this enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And at the end of the verse, he promises that the Savior will come from the seed of the woman. There will be one who will come from the seed of the woman, from the offspring of the woman, and he will be a man. And he will conquer the devil, the serpent's kingdom, And he will crush him on the head and destroy his power, and he himself will be bruised on the heel. So here we have the very first gospel promise of a Savior who would come from the seed of the woman. Adam and Eve, they both heard this word of God in the garden, and they both became believers in this promise of the seed of the woman from Eve's offspring who would be the Savior to come. And we traced out a little of how this knowledge would have followed through in those early generations. If we turn over to Genesis chapter 5, we read in verse 5, "So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died." So Adam lived 930 years. He lived through all the generations that follow in this chapter until we come to the very end of chapter 5 in verse 25. We have the birth of Lamech. And Lamech, in verse 28, becomes the father of Noah. And as we said last week, when Lamech was born, Adam was still alive. And Lamech was 56 years old when Adam died. And so it would not be surprising for Lamech to have grown up and known Adam and Eve as well, perhaps worshiping with them, gathered for public worship in the godly line of Seth that is carried on through this chapter. Perhaps Lamech may have even sat at times and heard Adam speak of everything that happened in the garden, the temptation of the serpent, the disobedience at the forbidden tree, the beauty of the garden, the fall into sin, the curse of God, and yet that great promise that the Savior will come from the seed of the woman. Lamech would have known the seed of the woman, the words of God from that Garden of Eden. And it's proven when he names his son Noah in verse 28 and 29. "And Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, which meant rest or consolation, saying, 'This one shall give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed.'" And the words of Lamech here are the very same words that God spoke in the curse to Adam back in the garden. And so Lamech knew with direct knowledge what God had said in the garden, and Lamech knew the promise of the Savior as well through the seed of the woman. And he believed that the promise would be fulfilled through his son Noah as he gives him this name. So that was the first line of revelation that was passed on to this time of Lamech. The Savior would be a man from the seed of the woman. But then the second line of revelation, word revelation from God that came to Lamech here, would have been from his grandfather Enoch. We read of him back in verse 24. "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him up." And Enoch was God's prophet at the time. He was Lamech's grandfather. And Enoch was still on the earth for 113 years while Lamech was alive. Lamech was born. He lived 113 years until finally Enoch was taken up. And so Lamech would have surely known his grandfather Enoch and the prophecies and the things that he spoke. And the prophecy of Enoch is found in the book of Jude. If we turn there, Jude verses 14 and 15. Jude 14 and 15. "And about these also Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Enoch here gave a further exposition of the promise of the Savior, the seed of the woman from the garden. And Enoch prophesied here in verse 14 that the seed of the woman, the man, Savior, was now the Lord. He says, "Behold, the Lord came." The Lord is a divine title. He speaks, and that's Jude's point here. He is speaking of the Lord Jesus. He spoke of the Lord coming on the last day, on the day of judgment. And he came here with many thousands of his holy ones. His holy ones are his angels. He is the Lord who came, which means he came from heaven, where he always lives in heaven. And he is always worshipped by his holy ones. And here he comes from heaven with many thousands of his holy ones in great majesty and glory. He is the divine Lord who came with many thousands of his holy ones. He lives in heaven, but he comes to earth and he makes his stand on this last day. And it will be a day of judgment, as verse 15 tells us. So here in Enoch's prophecy, the seed of the woman, who is the man promised, the Savior from the garden, now he is also the divine Lord. He is God himself with many thousands of his holy angels with him. Enoch spoke in the past tense to emphasize the certainty of his coming. But then we notice in verse 15 that when he comes, he will execute judgment upon all the wicked. Verse 15, to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way. So what Enoch prophesied is that when the Lord came, it would be the day of judgment, and he would bring about a judgment on all the ungodly. Not just those who were alive when he came, but upon all of them. A universal judgment, which would require a resurrection from the dead. And so a resurrection of the wicked is implied in verse 15. That when the Lord came, he would raise up all of them. And Enoch, living in that evil time, prophesied that they would all be there on that last day of judgment. We know from other scriptures that it would have been a resurrection of the righteous as well. A universal resurrection of all men to see the Lord. This is what Paul speaks of in Acts chapter 24 and verse 16. He says, "There shall certainly be a resurrection both of the righteous and of the wicked." So Lamech lived 113 years hearing Enoch as God's prophet at that time, preaching these things. The Savior, the seed of the serpent from the garden, was also the Lord, the divine and mighty Savior, who would come on the last day, and he would crush the head of the serpent and bring about a judgment of all the ungodly, and in a resurrection he would bring about the salvation of all of his people. So we can turn back now to Genesis chapter 5. And what we can say here is at the time of Lamech, all the elements of Job's future prophecy were already known at this time. The Savior, the Redeemer, would be a man, the next of kin, a brother from the seed of the woman promised in the garden. And then from Enoch's prophecy, he would also be the Lord. He would be the divine Savior, God Himself, who would come with many thousands of His holy ones on the last day, the day of judgment, and there would be a resurrection in which every man would see Him when He appeared. And Enoch's ascension was proof of the resurrection in itself. God took him up to prove that the body and the soul are to live in the presence of God in the world to come. The ascension of Enoch was proof that men must give an account for what they have done in the body. And his ascension was the evidence that there would be a resurrection in which the body and the soul would live together in the world to come. So everything that we find in Job's prophecy was already known at the time of Lamech, from the promise of the garden, from the prophecy, and from the ascension of Enoch. Job said, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. He is in heaven where He always lives, and He will come from heaven. And at the last, at the day of judgment, He will take His stand on the earth as the judge of all men. And even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh in a resurrection of glory, I shall see Him. I shall see God." So Lamech knew all of this. And as a true believer, Lamech passed this knowledge on to his son, Noah. Lamech was 182 years old when Noah was born. We're told here in verse 30 that Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noah, and he had other sons and daughters. So Lamech lived another 595 years. While Noah was born, and Lamech knew the promise of the garden and the prophecy of Enoch. Surely he passed it on to Noah. And so, all of these things, the promise of the garden, the prophecy of Enoch, the ascension of Enoch being taken up, body and soul, into heaven, all of those things were very fresh in the memory of all the people of this ancient time. They were all alive at the time of Noah and his birth. Adam died when Lamech was 56. Seth died 20 years later, but all the rest in this genealogy, all that are mentioned, were still alive at the time of Lamech's birth. Noah was born just shortly after ascension, the ascension of Enoch. But now we turn to Genesis chapter 9 and verse 26. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 26. And Noah here says of his son, "And he also said, Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." And what he meant here was that the descendants of Shem would be the line through which the Savior was to be born. And it was through the line of Shem, the descendants of Shem, that the knowledge of God would be preserved and transmitted to future generations after the flood. In Genesis chapter 10, we have the record of other descendants of Noah. In the beginning of chapter 11, we have the Tower of Babel and the dispersion that took place. And then in chapter 11 and verse 10, now we have the descendants of Noah's son Shem. And we read that those generations earlier in our reading. We see the generations that are mentioned here. In verse 12, we have Shem's son Arpachshad. And then in verse 14, we have Shelah. In verse 16, we have Eber. In verse 18, we have Peleg. In verse 20, we have Reu. In verse 22, we have Sherug. In verse 24, we have Nahor. In verse 26, we have Terah. And Terah became the father of Abraham, as we read in verse 26. And Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now, the birth of Abraham here is important, because it was at almost the very same time that Job was born. Some say that Abraham was born 5 years before Job. So at this very same time, about 1950 years B.C., Abraham and Job are born. And Noah was still alive when Abraham and Job were born. And Abraham was alive for another 70 years after the birth of Job. We read of Abraham's death back in Genesis chapter 9, and we're told there that he lived for 350 years after the flood. He lived for 265 years after the Tower of Babel. And Noah knew everything concerning the Savior, from the promise of the garden, from the prophecy of Enoch. All of that was passed on from Lamech to Noah. And now Noah lives until 70 years after the birth of Abraham and Job. So as we look at this line of Shem here in Genesis chapter 11, through whom the knowledge of God was to be preserved, all of the names that are mentioned here are still alive when Abraham and Job were born. Shem, the son of Noah. Shem, who was the son of Noah and had gone through the flood with Noah. He was alive for more than 200 years after the birth of Job. And Shelah was alive for 176 years, and Eber was alive for 237 years after the birth of Abraham and Job. And all the others here, they were still alive for many decades, some for well over 100 years after the birth of Abraham and Job. So if we think of an unbroken line of descent as being one man is still alive when his descendant is born, then we only need three men to take us from Adam to Job in an unbroken line of descent. First, we have Adam, the first man. He is alive when Lamech is born. Then Lamech was alive when his son Noah was born. And Noah was alive when Job was born. Only three men take us from Adam to the time of Job. And there were many other descendants in these genealogies who were alive as well as believers. And so the knowledge of God would have been passed on from generation to generation, that first promise of the garden, the seed of the woman, the man, and Enoch's prophecy concerning the Lord who would come as the Savior in a resurrection at the end of the world. So we pull these pieces together, and we can say that Job knew far more than we may have originally first thought. And God preserved in a most marvelous way His promise and His word through these early generations, and we should not be surprised at all of what Job stated in that confession of faith. It was a remarkable confession of faith from a man who was suffering so greatly, and yet all the pieces of that confession were known at that time. And he was able to say, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will take His stand on the earth. Even after my flesh is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." So what we have given tonight is one reason why Job would have known and been able to make that prophecy in that confession in Job chapter 19 and verse 25. And there are other reasons. I give you one more very briefly tonight as we close. And the second reason tonight is that Job himself was an inspired prophet of God. We find this in the book of James, chapter 5, in the New Testament. James, chapter 5. James 5 and verse 10 and 11. "As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." In verse 10, James calls us to look at the patience and consider the suffering of the Old Testament prophets, the suffering and patience of them. What he is calling our attention to is their patience under suffering, their perseverance under the sufferings that they experienced. In verse 11, we count those blessed who endured. We count those happy who passed through those sufferings and they endured through them. And there were many Old Testament prophets that James could have mentioned in verse 11. But he calls our attention to that one prophet, Job. He says, "You have heard of the endurance of Job." He could have spoken of many other prophets, but Job is the one who is preeminent, and his sufferings and his endurance through those sufferings surpassed all of them. So he speaks of Job as an inspired prophet. Job spoke under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, an Old Testament prophet. He speaks at the end of verse 10, "the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord." So Job spoke in the name of the Lord, and Job, we may understand him to be the author of the book that he wrote. But we may also understand that when he made that great confession of faith, while it was based on knowledge that would have been known at that time, yet it was an inspired confession of his faith by the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit moved him and brought those pieces together in his mind to make that most remarkable confession. "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will take His stand on the earth." Verse 11 speaks of endurance. "We count those blessed who have endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job." Two times endurance is mentioned in verse 11. And endurance has been mentioned previously in this book of James, back in chapter 1 and verses 2 through 4. He says in verse 2, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." The trials, the various trials mentioned at the end of verse 2, are the testing of faith mentioned in verse 3. Trials test our faith, whether we will follow the Lord Jesus or not, whether we will obey His word or not. And the testing of faith, the testings, the trials of our faith are sent from God. They are under His sovereign rule, and He sends them to produce endurance in us. And James calls us to let endurance bring us to that Christian maturity, which he calls the perfect result, that you may be perfect, mature, and complete, and lacking in nothing. True faith endures. True faith receives strength from the Lord and endures through the trials and the testings of faith. In verse 12 of this chapter, he says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial." Blessed is the man who endures in the trials that God sends, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. So he is speaking here from the very beginning of this book concerning endurance, and then back in chapter 5 and verse 10 and 11, he mentions endurance. But if we turn back to those verses in chapter 5, we look back up to verse 7. He says to those brethren who were suffering under various trials and the testing of their faith, he says to them in verse 7, he says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, until when? Until the coming of the Lord, because the coming of the Lord is the great hope of the Christian, when He will make all things right." He says in verse 8, "You too, be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." So the coming of the Lord Jesus is to be that which gives us hope, which strengthens us and gives us endurance through our trials and the testing of our faith. That's the way it was with Enoch. In the midst of his sufferings, he was looking for the coming of the Lord, patient until he came. And that's the way it was with Job as well. He was able to endure with great patience under his sufferings because he was always looking to the coming of the Lord Jesus. And that's the way it is for us as well. Be patient, brethren, under your sufferings, for the coming of the Lord is our hope, and the coming of the Lord is at hand. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for the great hope that we have as your people, that the Lord himself, the great Savior, who was promised in the Garden of Eden, the day is coming quickly when he will appear with many thousands of his holy ones in great power and glory, and he will sit upon his throne and take his stand upon the earth, and he will bring about the end of all evil and all ungodliness, and we shall see him in our resurrected and glorious bodies. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that all of these great truths have been known to strengthen our hearts, to encourage us, and to give us the patience we need and the endurance that we need in the midst of our trials and troubles. Bless your word to us now today, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.